Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Joshua. We haven't been in Joshua for like weeks. We left off around chapter 19. So that being the case, let's turn to chapter 21. And I know what I just said. I'm doing it on purpose because I got a thing that I want to try here. But where we left off, the children of Israel were established in the land. They'd come over the Jordan. They'd battled their way in. They'd driven not all of the inhabitants of the land, but a bunch of them out. And they'd at least militarily occupied Canaan. Now, we don't have to go any further than the morning news to see that there's a difference between military victory and successful military occupation and actually subduing a country, because we see that where our troops are right now. But that's the situation that they're in, and it's sufficiently stable here in Canaan for Joshua to begin apportioning out the land. And he's going back to Numbers 35. He might not have thought of it exactly that way, but he's going back to instructions that the Lord gave Moses back in the desert, when the Lord said, okay, when you get to the land, because God knew that they would, when you get to the land, here's a whole bunch of things that I want you to do. And on the list of things to do was to apportion out the land to the different tribes. And the last time we were together, we were looking at some of the interesting aspects of how that was going on. But there's still some apportioning left to do. And if you've made your way to chapter 21 of Joshua, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So one of a couple different questions might be coming to your mind at this point. The first is, well, how come they don't get just a parcel of land? How come they just don't get a chunk of real estate similar to the other tribes? Or the other question that might be coming to your mind is, and why do I care? Because, you know, we've got a few more chapters of Joshua to get through, and then we get to Judges, and we get to read about Samson and Gideon and Deborah and really cool Bible story kinds of stuff. Well, if you've looked at this before, you know that there's some cool things going on here. And if you haven't looked at this before, well, we're going to, because there's some cool things going on here. And it turns out the story begins way, way, way back in Genesis 34. You can turn there or not. I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. But Genesis 34, you may not remember, or maybe you do, is where Jacob's daughter is violated by Shechem. Okay, Jacob's daughter, let's call it what it is raped. And there's a whole study you can do on that and what that has to say about Jacob as a father and where he had his family and where he was raising his children and what kind of decisions he was making. But we're going to do that another time. For tonight, she was violated and her brothers were furious. Her brothers were furious because they were her brothers, and because in Hebrew tradition, they had even more of a responsibility than dad did for dealing with that kind of a situation. Now, Shechem's father recognizes that there's a bad scene coming down, and he tries to intercede. And what he does, kind of logically, I guess, is he proposes that the two get married, because Shechem seems really infatuated with her, and that's kind of his excuse. I just loved her so much. Well, that's not love, that's lust, and we know that. But dad is trying to basically throw some money at the situation and hope that it goes away. So Simeon and Levi, kind of as spokespeople, spokesmen for the gang of 12, for the brothers, say, well, you know, we really couldn't entertain a proposition like that under normal circumstances because you're not circumcised. Now, you know and I know that that's not the real issue. Circumcision was just the outward mark of being a people set apart from God. That was just a token, a symbol, a representation of their Hebrewicity. But they're running a little bit of a con here, and they say, no, the issue is that you're not circumcised. And you know what? If your whole city, all the men, were to be circumcised, well, then we could talk. By the way, this is the sort of thing in a kind of a way that got Solomon into trouble. Solomon, my daughter asked me the other day. She said, Dad, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And I said, well, that's right. That's biblical. And she said, what was he thinking having all those wives and girlfriends? And I said, I don't know, because anyone who's married knows that one is more than enough. But yeah, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens. But what he was doing, if you scratch at it a little bit and you look at it in terms of Hebrew tradition and history, what he was doing is, you know, his father was a man of war. Solomon was trying to be a man of peace. And he knew one way to make peace with neighboring nations was to form a marriage relationship, because it's unlikely that anyone's going to attack their son-in-law. So part of what he was doing, maybe not all of what he was doing, but a big part of what he was doing in marrying and all of these women, was forming military alliances. Does that explain the girlfriends? No, not so much. But anyway, Simeon and Levi, speaking for Jacob's sons, say, you know what? Just circumcise yourselves and we can all intermarry. It'll be one big sort of intermarriage kind of a festival. And the men of the city think it's a great idea because Jacob's family was wealthy. And like Solomon is thinking military alliances and safety through that, they're thinking, hey, good-looking women, and they're loaded too. I remember having a conversation with my dad years ago about a particular girl at my high school was an heiress, and everybody knew she was an heiress because her last name was a last name. And my dad kept saying, you should ask her out. You should date her. She's not that bad looking. You should ask her. I'm sure she's got a great personality. And I said, Dad, you know, when I get married, I want it to be for love, you know, with all the youthful, you know. And he said, yeah, you should marry for love. I just want you to love money. So the men of the city think that this is a good plan, and they circumcise themselves. This, by the way, is in the days before Novocaine. So they are incapacitated. If you think when we started our study of Joshua, that's part of what made them so fearful when they got on the other side of the Jordan and Joshua said, okay, time to circumcise ourselves. It's what we did when we left Egypt. We're going to do it again now in obedience to the Lord. And they had to be looking at him like he had three heads, because militarily they were in the shadow of Jericho at that point. And they knew this story. They knew what was about to happen, because the second day after the circumcision, while they were still just doubled over in pain, Simeon and Levi go through the city, they kill all the men, they loot the city, and they carry off the women and children. And here's the thing. They probably thought that they were doing a good thing. They probably thought that they were in some way honoring the Lord by taking vengeance on these people for their sin. The thing is, vengeance is God's. And there's danger anytime we do right in our own eyes and not look to the Lord. They were angry. They had a right to be angry. But what does Scripture say? Be angry and sin not. How do you differentiate between righteous, godly, holy, if you will, anger and self-willed anger? Well, what's the source? Is it being angry for the things that anger God, or is it being angry because you want to even the scores? Vengeance is the Lord's. And I think, just to compound matters, they misrepresented something that was also the Lord's. The Lord gave the children of Israel circumcision. That was a unique distinguishing characteristic. That was something that God said will differentiate you among the nations, among the people. And they made it something less than what it was. They said it was just, you know, aesthetics. This is just something that we do. This is like getting a tattoo. This is like getting a piercing. This is like wearing certain colors to be part of the gang. We're all going to get circumcised and then we can be family together. They misrepresented God's heart in it. And God's greatest wrath in Scripture is always reserved for who? The people who misrepresent Him, often being Israel. God's greatest wrath in Scripture is for those who misrepresent Him, for the hypocrites, for the people who take the name of the Lord, as Gail reminded us, in vain. That doesn't have anything to do with cursing. That has to do with carrying the banner that says, I'm the Lord's, but having your conduct be 180 degrees the opposite direction. Think about it. When the children of Israel whined in the wilderness, and again, when they turned back at the border out of fear, and God was ready to just smite them all on the spot, what was Moses' intercession? Moses said, if you do that, Lord, the nations will misunderstand who you are. And that turned back God's anger, because God doesn't want his actions to be misunderstood. Simeon and Levi ran 100 miles an hour to make sure that God would be misunderstood. So, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 49, turn there if you want. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 49, there's a reckoning. In Genesis 49, Dad, Jacob, knows his days are numbered. So knowing that he's only got a certain number of days left on the earth, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob calls his sons together and says, gather together that I might tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So he's going to prophesy. He's got insight from the Lord, supernaturally, about how things are going to go down for each of his sons and for their descendants, for the respective tribes that come forth from those sons. Gather together and hear, sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Skip down to verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. He's referring back to this track record that they have. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is prophecy. He's speaking for the Lord. But what's interesting is, even though the same prophecy is spoken over both sons, and by extension, the same prophecy spoken over both tribes, it plays out pretty differently for the tribe of Simeon and for the tribe of Levi. Simeon starts off from Egypt, third largest tribe of the 12. We know that from Numbers chapter 1, when they actually stop and count. 30-some years later, when they count again, wandering in the wilderness, smallest tribe. Numbers 26, your reference, if you want to track that down. What does that mean? Nearly two-thirds of the tribe in those three decades died off. And by the time that the land is apportioned, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago now, I guess, in Joshua 19, Simeon's actually a donut hole in the middle of Judah. They don't even really get their own parcel of real estate. They just got a little subsection, a little subdevelopment within Judah's neighborhood. There's a thing on the East Coast. I don't think we have it here in Kansas, about with boroughs and townships. Did I tell you my borough and township story? That's a blank look, so I'm going to take that as a no. Any of you watch House? A few people. You know that aerial shot that they use coming back from commercials a bunch of times, that tall red high-rise building? If you can picture it, I used to live within walking distance of that building. And the interesting thing about it, it's about a seven-story high-rise, which I guess isn't that high, but it's the tallest building in that neighborhood. The interesting thing about it is that the line between the borough, the township, which is a donut hole, in this big old borough of land that surrounds it, two different municipalities. You think county and city, only not really. Same kind of idea, but it's New Jersey. They've got to have layers upon layers of government. So they've got township, they've got borough, they've got cities, they've got counties, and they've all got governments, and they've all got taxes, but that's another story. Here's the point for what's already a tangent. The line between the borough and the township runs right through the middle of that building. Well, one day I'm sitting at my apartment within walking distance of this building, and a buddy of mine who was a lieutenant on the rescue squad is hanging out, and all of a sudden his walkie-talkie starts squawking, and he picks it up and he says whatever his number was responding to the scene, and he looks at me and he says, let's go. And I'm like, let's go? I don't go. I stay. And he said, I might need an extra set of hands. Come with me. And it was literally, you know, about a 90-second jog. So we jog over. And what had happened is some poor young woman had either jumped or been pushed, and I never did find out which, from one of the upper floors of this building, and had landed badly, and they were trying to get a medevac helicopter in there to lift her off to the trauma center. Not the one that House works at, but another one. And meanwhile, all the police are arguing. And I was just kind of there doing what I thought I would be doing, which is standing around. But I'm listening to the police talking, and they're arguing about who has jurisdiction, because as near as they could figure out, she had jumped or fallen from the burrow and landed in the township. And none of them wanted to do the paperwork, which has absolutely nothing to do with anything at all whatsoever. But Judah is this little donut hole in the middle of this surrounding. They're swallowed up by Judah is the bottom line. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19, they're kind of absorbed. And as if you trace their history, if you do a search for mentions of the tribe of Simeon from the rest of the Old Testament, they become nomadic. They kind of wander around because they don't really even have their own real estate. And eventually they just fade from the biblical narrative completely. So the prophecy that Jacob uttered, the sentence, if you will, that God pronounced on them, was very literally fulfilled. They were scattered, they were divided, and they eventually evaporated. But here's the interesting thing. Same prophecy spoken over Levi, who did the same thing, same sentence for the same crime, turns out really differently. In Numbers 18, verse 20, and it was reiterated in Joshua 13 when we were going through it, the Lord says, "You shall have no inheritance in their land." He's speaking to Levi. You're not going to have any inheritance in Canaan, nor shall you have any portion among them, among the people. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So there was a fork in the road somewhere. Something really different happened between Simeon and Levi. Because by the time we get to Numbers 35, and it's probably worth turning there, Moses is expanding on this idea, and he's talking to Levi about this really unique destiny that they're going to have. When they get to the land, Moses says, the Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 35, talked to him in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from the Jericho. They haven't entered in yet. This is sort of the briefing that Moses gives them before they enter in. And he says, command the children of Israel that they give to the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. So what he's saying is, okay, all of you different tribes, from your inheritance, from your neighborhoods, give the Levites some cities. And because they're a farming society, they're an agricultural society, he continues, give also the Levites common land around the cities. Not acres and acres and acres, but enough to have a farm and raise a family. Verse 3, they should have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be from their cattle, their herds, their animals. Common land of the city which you'll give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits, outside the city 2,000 cubits, south 2,000, and so on. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as a common land for the city. So they've got grazing land, and they've got some pasture land, some farmland. This is a pretty good deal. And by the way, where we started off in chapter 20, this is the play that they're running. They went to Eleazar, they went to Joshua, and they said, hey, Moses was heard from the Lord, and Moses promised us some things, and it's time to make good on it. It's a pretty good deal. Very different than what Simeon got. How come? Because when you think about it, it's not just the land that was different. Their role was different. Their responsibilities were different. The Levites, they were distributed because they were the priestly tribe. They taught the law. They put the incense and the offering on the altar. They served as judges. So God is scattering Levi in accordance with this prophecy, but he's scattering them for good. You can take that two different ways. He's scattering them for good purposes. Well, he's also scattering them permanently, but he's scattering them not into obscurity the way that Simeon was, but he's scattering them for service. They're distributed proportionally among all the other tribes. So wherever people settled, there would be representatives of the priestly tribe in their midst to teach them. But that almost begs the question. They're scattered. Okay, we get that. They're scattered in proportion to the tribal population. We get that. But why? Why is Levi being scattered in this way when Simeon was scattered in another way? Turn to Exodus 32. You know what? I need to turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is one of those familiar Sunday school chapters, I call them. Because it's a story that most of us know. It's the golden calf story. Moses was up on the mountain. Anyone know how long? 40 days. Yeah, when it's a number in Scripture, when in doubt, say 40. Yeah, he was up there 40 days longer than the children of Israel expected. So they got restless, and they do what they tend to do, which is they turn to idolatry. So you know the story. They gathered to Aaron, and they said, come make us gods. Aaron said, okay, verse 2, break off your golden earrings and pull out your gold teeth and melt down your gold rings. And he received gold from their hand, and I was kidding about the teeth, by the way. And he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw it, built an altar, proclaimed a feast. Well, if we fast forward, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, it's a stiff-necked people. Not the first time and not the last time the Lord makes this observation. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I might consume them and make of you a great nation. God says to Moses, look, let's wipe them out, you and I, we'll start over. Moses intercedes, and again he says, you don't want the Egyptians to misunderstand what's going on here. So the Lord relented, verse 14. Verse 19, as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and then Moses got worked up, cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain, took the calf that they'd made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. Yeah, duck the accountability there, Aaron. Fast forward to verse 25. Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And here's what we've been working for. All of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. All of Levi rallied to the side of Moses. And best as we can tell, no one else did, at least not in numbers worth mentioning. Washington Irving, great American writer, he said, it lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod. Which is poetic language for what guys used to talk to me as we were walking outside the back door of bar rooms. All right, if someone swings a pool cue at your head, get in real close to them so they don't have time to bring it around. Better advice would have been, don't provoke people with pool cues, but my friends were like Aaron, I guess. But he said, hey, it lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod. Sin's got consequences. There's no two ways about that. The choice, when those consequences come upon us, because a lot of times God lets our sin be our own punishment. The law of sowing and reaping. So many times our own actions come back and bite us, and God says, yep, that did it just perfectly. When that happens, we've got a choice. We can turn to God all the more, or we can skulk away and lick our wounds. Simeon and Levi received the same sentence, but it's interesting. Levi received the chastening, and their response as a tribe was to get serious about following God. So much so that when push come to shove, when the really heavy stuff went down at the base of Mount Sinai with golden calves and Moses saying, look, I don't care if he's your brother. If he's not for the Lord, slay him. We didn't get to that part, but that's what comes next. The Levites said, we're in. We're going to stand on the side of Jesus. We're going to stand on the side of God. We're going to stand on the side of truth. And for their faithfulness, God also blesses those who bless him. God also rewards those who obey him. The Levites got to serve God in the tabernacle. The Levites got to burn incense. They got to put the offering on the altar. They got to teach the people. And when people were confused about right and wrong, they got to judge. They got to counsel. We can turn to God. We can run from God. Prodigal son. You know, I was in my 30s, before I knew that prodigal meant someone who spent money like it was going out of style, for years I thought prodigal meant runaway. Prodigal son, the one who went and spent his inheritance frivolously and foolishly, ran out of money, didn't have anywhere to go, had two choices. He could have skulked off and lived in ditches and you know, hidden in barns and just sort of existed. Or he could do what he did, which is go back. And the interesting thing is that, you know the story, when he went back, Dad welcomed him. Dad embraced him. Because he spent his inheritance, but it was impossible for him to spend his sonship. When we run back to the Lord, God always welcomes us back. Because we may have squandered opportunities. We may have frittered away our time. We may have blown our ministry, but we can't squander our sonship. We're still His children. We're still precious in His eyes. Which brings us all the way back to Joshua 20. When the Levites can boldly, proudly in a good sense, not pridefully, come to Joshua, come to Eleazar, and said, hey, we have an inheritance in the Lord. And as we look at the brothers, it strikes me, you know, we've got the same choice. Because we've all been cursed, right? We've all been sentenced. I mean, even more decisively, if you think about it, than Simeon and Levi. I mean, we had a very explicit, very clear death sentence hanging over us, each of us. And that gave us the same choice. When this world did to us what the world does to us, smacks us around, kicks us when we're down, we can get angry at God, we can run away from God, or we can run to God. We can say, God, why did you let this happen to me? Or we can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Levi turned toward God. And how much did God bless him? God said, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Yeah, you're not going to get land, but you're going to get something much better. You're going to get me, and you're going to serve me in a unique and intimate way that no one else gets. And we have the same blessing. Plays out a little bit different, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 is where Peter says in verse 4 that we come to the Lord as to a living stone. We come to the Lord as a stone that was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious. And we also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't serve Him in the temple or the tabernacle, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him. Why do we get to do that? Because skip down to verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's why our inheritance is similar to the Levites' inheritance. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. What do we get to do? We get to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Levites were a royal priesthood. Those of us in Christ Jesus were a royal priesthood because we made the same choice. We have the same choice. Be broken on the rock or be crushed beneath the stone. And if we're in Jesus Christ, it's because we've let God break us of self and replace our self-willed heart with a divine heart. God was their portion and inheritance. He's our portion and inheritance. Jesus is. That portion and inheritance that gives us hope. Looking forward to eternity. Looking forward to glorified bodies that don't ache and pain and break down and do everything else that these bodies do. A portion and an inheritance that gives us power to say no to sin, to live in a way that's different than the world lives. We've got a portion and an inheritance that gives us rest. We can abide because the worst thing this world can do is kill us. And that's just a transition to glory with God. And we've got a portion and an inheritance that, like the Levites, gives us purpose. Because you and I, just like the Levites, we're also scattered to serve. Scripture says God's got His people in every city. He doesn't want us to live in Christian communes. Every once in a while, you see a bunch of people hunker down and live together and put up walls to keep the world out. We're just going to hunker down and be Christian together, and if anyone wants to join us and play by our rules, they can. But otherwise, God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to live in a commune. He wants us to be scattered throughout the world, just the way the Levites were scattered throughout Israel, to teach and to worship and to say, hey, this is what it is to really serve the Lord. The only thing that we don't do that the Levites did is put the sacrifice on the altar, because we don't need to anymore. Jesus paid it all. But the thing that we do that they did is we put ourselves on the altar. Romans 5:5, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's our response? That which is poured into us, we pour right back out. Paul writes to Timothy, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he said the same thing to the Philippians. The Holy Spirit, the love, the grace, the mercy that's poured into us, we pour it right back out into the world. Is that always easy? No. No, because most of the time the world rejects what we offer. Sometimes we even reject it within the body of Christ. But it's interesting, though our flesh and heart fail, Psalm 73:26, God is the strength of the heart and our portion forever. Psalm 142:5, I cried out to you, Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Meditating on the tremendous inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, a different inheritance than He offers the rest of the world. Gives us strength and gives us hope and reminds us of our identity and should spur us on. So Joshua 21, the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And if you sift through the next 40 verses or so, verses 4 through 40, what you end up with is four cities per tribe, except that combination township and borough of Judah and Simeon, they contribute 9 cities, and Naphtali, for reasons that I never fully understood, contributes 3. But it's proportionate to population. Verse 41, all of the cities of the Levites were within possession of the children of Israel, 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. Now, the reason I went to chapter 21 first, and now I want to turn back to chapter 20, is of these 48 cities, 6 of them were special. Out of the Levitical cities, the cities of the Levites, 48 of them in total, 6 of them had a special purpose. Because verse 1 of chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. This is also back in Numbers 35. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you want to track it down, that's where it is. It's in the exact same chapter, the exact same passage as the mandate for the Levitical cities. But hey, I told you through Moses that I wanted cities of refuge, God says. For what purpose? Verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Avenger of blood is a weird kind of a phrase. It almost sounds, well, avenger of blood is an interesting phrase. It's an Old Testament concept. The Hebrew word for it is goel, and we're going to look at that again when we get to the book of Ruth, but one of the responsibilities of the goel, that near relationship, that near kinsman, was if a person was murdered, they were to track down the murderer and make sure that justice was done. Justice, by the way, was capital punishment, and their basis for that was Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And that mandate is reiterated also in Numbers chapter 35. But here's the thing. That whole concept applied to murder, not to manslaughter. And I think we all know the difference. Murder is intentional, it's premeditated. Manslaughter is accidental. And the biblical example, back in Numbers, is if two men are out cutting wood and one of them is swinging an axe and the axe handle falls off or flies off and clocks another man and he dies, well, that's accidental. The man's still dead, But there was no premeditation on the part of the man swinging the axe. That's the difference between manslaughter and murder. Thing is, that's not a difference that might be real relevant or real important to the avenger of blood. It's not something that the person who's that near kinsman might take into account, because they might be worked up of the fact that their person is still dead, accidentally or otherwise. So for someone who commits manslaughter, God says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have three cities on the east side of the Jordan, three cities on the west side of the Jordan. And when he, verse 4, the person who commits manslaughter, the slayer, the way it's rendered here, flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he might dwell among them. So there's six cities, three on each side of the Jordan. If you commit manslaughter, you drop your axe handle and you go as quick as you can to the nearest city. And the interesting thing is that non-biblical history not only confirms that these cities existed, but tells us a lot about how diligently they maintained the roads to these cities. Non-biblical history says that road repair was one of the top priorities, that these roads needed to be about 48 feet wide. That's 4-lane highway wide. All obstructions needed to be removed, and they sent out work crews on a regular basis to do it. There needed to be bridges over every river, and if a river changed course or if there was a flood, that needed to be bridged as quickly as possible. And at every crossroad, there needed to be a sign and an arrow saying, refuge. I guess manslaughter was an issue. But here's the thing. Once the man beat feet and made it to one of these cities, he'd find the elders most likely sitting at the gate. We see this throughout Scripture. The elders were often holding court, literally or figuratively, at the gate of the city. And if the elders accepted the story, then they also accepted responsibility for finding the person a place to live. And, again, non-biblical history tells us, for finding some citizens if necessary to teach that person a trade. They were, for all intents and purposes, a citizen, a tax-paying, contributing member of that society. Verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hands. In other words, they can't just say, yeah, we found him for you. No, they're giving him, if they accept the story of manslaughter, they provide sanctuary. Why? Because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. Didn't hate him beforehand. It wasn't premeditated. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. See, there had to be a court proceeding, and he had to be found not guilty of murder. Okay? The court had to stand and say, yep, we've heard from witnesses, it really was manslaughter, it really wasn't murder. But once the court made that determination, he could live in that city as under asylum and sanctuary without fear of his life. And when the high priest, whoever the high priest was at the time that he entered that city, died, then he could go home. His sentence was he was pardoned. And the avenger of blood no longer had purview over it. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. On the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness and the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. If you take the time to plot all of those on a map, interesting thing, you're never more than 30 miles away from a city of refuge anywhere in Canaan. 30 miles, you can, if you're well motivated, if life is on the line, you can cover 30 miles pretty quick. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. That's you and me, that's Gentiles. That whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So check this as we kind of start to head in for a landing tonight. Benefits of the city of refuge, accessible to everyone, Jew and Gentile, never more than 30 miles away, which gets me thinking, 1 John 2:2, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the world. Consider the names of the cities. Kadesh means holiness. Shechem means strength. Hebron means fellowship. Ramoth-Gilead means uplifting. Golan means happiness or joy. Bezer, safety. What is all of this swirling around and maybe starting to congeal into? Well, in times of crisis, facing a death sentence, because the wages of sin is death, we ran to safety. We ran to one who was strong, who was holy, who was uplifting, who was the source of joy and fellowship. One small difference, we were guilty. The manslayer, as the New King James renders it, different sort of guilt, but here's what we have in common. As we approach, we realize there's no neutral ground. You're in the city or you're not in the city. You're in the city and you're safe. You're outside the city and you face who? The Avenger of Blood. We're safe in Christ or we're under God's judgment. We're safe in Jesus. We come to Him on the basis of His mercy, or we face Him in His wrath. There is no middle ground. And there's no other ground. Six cities and that's it. You couldn't run into the nearest city and say, hey, I want this to be an asylum. I want this to be, what do you call one of those things? One of those refuge, I want that. I want a refuge city. No. You don't get to pick where you find sanctuary. Sanctuary is determined by the Lord. And He says it's this way and no other. But the way that God designates, well-marked, well within reach, accessible to everyone, all you got to do is enter in. No one would be turned away. Whomsoever will may come. But we had to decide, just like they had to decide, to avail ourselves of this protection and enter in. Because if you wait too long, pacing back and forth, staring at that gate, maybe I should go. Do I really want to go? Maybe there's another way around here. I don't know. Some of those people who went look kind of weird. If you wait too long, the Avenger of Blood might catch up. None of us is promised tomorrow. If we wait too long to make a decision about Jesus Christ, the world might make it for us. But here's the thing. Once you cross over, once you enter in, once you're accepted, cities of refuge weren't just about surviving. They found you a place to live. They found you a job. They taught you a trade. It wasn't just about surviving. It was about living, prospering even. And then when the high priest died, full freedom, full restoration. It's like none of it ever happened. That sin, that transgression, blotted out. Hebrews 6:18, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our high priest, and in His death we have freedom. We're justified. It's just as if we never sinned. So here on a Wednesday night, I'm confident that most of us have fled for refuge. But if you haven't, I'd encourage you. Turn to Jesus. Enter in. Whomsoever will may come. Have you laid hold of the hope set before us? Is He truly an anchor for your soul here on a Wednesday night, sure and steadfast? Is He truly our city of refuge? And going back to chapter 21, is He our portion and our inheritance? And if He is all of those things, then what's our response? We've been scattered throughout the land. To do what? Let's build wide roads. Let's clear obstructions. Let's construct bridges. Let's put up big signposts. And let's tell people, hey, refuge, it's that way. Heavenly Father, what a privilege that we get to serve you. That we're not only receptacles of your blessing, vessels of your Holy Spirit, but we get to be channels as well, pouring out that which has been poured in. Lord, you've put us in places and in times that you have chosen, and you've chosen them purposefully, and even if we don't understand completely why, we know that we are here by divine appointment. So Lord, open our eyes, not to your complete plan, that would make our brains explode, but open our eyes to that next thing that you would have for each of us as we rejoice in our sins being blotted out, as we celebrate our portion and our inheritance. Teach us where and how to direct that response, that we might share the good news that we've received with those who need to know, that those who need to hear, those who perhaps aren't even aware that they are manslayers, those who are fiddling while Rome burns, not knowing that they should be running as hard as they can, as fast as they can to refuge, Lord. Use us in the time that you ordain. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.